Okay. Today, we are going on in our study on the ministry, the work of the Holy Spirit. And at this point in our study on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we have been looking at what it means to be in Christ. Because the Holy Spirit baptizes us. So a few weeks ago, we introduced the idea of being baptized or placed into Christ. Right? Well, now we're going through things that God says are true of us because we're in Christ. And so we looked a couple of weeks ago at the fact, we looked at a very quickly at a list, a catalog, shall we say, of things that are true of us in Christ. So we worked through that. Then we began going back, and now we are looking at the way we can actually apply in a practical way those things that we have in our position in Christ. And so last week we looked at the fact that because we're part of the body in Christ, we can minister in the body through a spiritual gift. So we looked at our spiritual gifts last week, and we moved through those very quickly on what it means to have a special ability given to you by the Holy Spirit for serving in the body. And I cannot, as the shepherd here in this assembly, I can't urge and encourage you enough to, as a believer, serve. Look for opportunities. There are abundant opportunities, even in assembly of this size, to serve. And as you're serving, you're going to find out what your gift is. Okay? I didn't really talk about that last week so much, but I know people that will spend, I had a friend that spent $50 to a college, or a seminary actually, and got their sheet where he filled out 25 pages of questions to help him figure out what his spiritual gift was. And I know I've shared some of this with you, because he was of the opinion that the best thing you could do is either be a missionary or a pastor. And he didn't know if he was either one of those, but he wanted to make sure by filling out that spiritual gift assessment, whatever it was. And I kept telling him, the best way to find out your gift is just start serving. And eventually you're going to find out that you can serve in some capacities better than you can serve in other capacities. So serve. You don't have to spend $50 on a spiritual gift assessment. You don't even have to take a free spiritual gift. I'm sure you could get online and you could find free spiritual gift assessments. They're not going to help you. The only way you're going to find out your gift is to start serving. Start serving, and eventually you're going to see that there are certain things you do better than others. You're going to find out, I don't do that. Some of you are going to say, well, do I have a teaching gift? You're going to serve, and you're going to find out, you know, I've tried the teaching thing. Not very good at it. I'll do it if it's needed done, but that's not my forte. Okay, there's a spiritual gift. It's not yours. Maybe you're going to, anyway, we're not here to go back over last week's message, but I just encourage you, serve. Well, we're going to talk more about service today, because today we're going to look at the fact that you are a priest because you are placed in Christ. And we're going to start in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 today, we're going to start in verse 20. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. And we're going to be looking at another facet of service. And this facet of service is because you're in Christ, because you're in the body, you are also a priest. Ephesians chapter 2, follow along with me in your Bibles, beginning with verse 20. It says, having been built upon the foundation from the apostles and prophets. We talked about that last week. Apostles and prophets were foundation layers. Okay, so once they've laid the foundation, their job in the body of Christ was no longer necessary. So he says, we're built on a foundation from the apostles and prophets. The foundation is Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. But the apostles and prophets laid that foundation. Then he goes on. Christ Jesus himself being the chief corner or cornerstone. Verse 21. In whom, that is in Christ, the whole building being harmoniously joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Now, I want you to see this holy temple. Now, the word that he uses here to point this out, when he's talking about the holy temple here, is this word. It's the word naos. In this case, it's naon, but it's a holy naos. Now, the naos, I didn't put a picture on here. I could have done that. But if you remember what the tabernacle and temple looked like, you have the larger area that, when they built the tabernacle, was encompassed by a fence. and then a tent inside that. That whole area was the temple area. We're going to look at another word for temple in a little bit. This word naos that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to use is a word that referred to the inner place, the place where God was at. So if you went inside that inner fence and then walked across the courtyard and you went to the tent and you went inside that tent, and then if you were the high priest twice, once a year, one day a year, you were able to go into what was called the holy place. And it was a room in the back tent. It was a tent within a tent. Now, when they built the temple under Solomon, they built a room that was a perfect cube. It was supposed to be, if I remember correctly, it was 15 cubits by 15 cubits by 15 cubits, if I remember correctly. I think it was 15 by 15 by 15 or something like that. Or maybe it was 15 feet by 15 feet. I mean, they didn't use feet, but I think that may be what it worked out to. One way or another, it was a cube. That we know that as the Holy of Holies. That's where God dwelt with Israel in the Old Testament. Now, Paul, taking that idea from the Old Testament, says by the Spirit, that's what we are now today. There is not a tabernacle or temple building. The building that exists today is the building of God's people, the church, the assembly. We, the people, make up the temple. And so Paul says we are being built together and we are growing into a holy of holies, a holy dwelling place of God. And he even goes on in verse 22, in whom also you then are being built into, makes it very clear, a dwelling place, a place where God has settled down, and that by the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit's the one that does it. Why, when we say by the Spirit, why is the Spirit the one that's building it? When I was growing up, I told you this last week, this illustration, my dad taught school, and in the summer my dad built, and my dad laid block. So we would pour concrete, we'd put in the footings and everything. And I was his hod carrier, so I'm mixing up the mortar up in the cement mixer, and I'm hauling the brick and the mortar down into the hole for him. My dad's laying the block, and so as I bring the block down, he takes the block and he slaps the mortar on the ends of the block, and then he slapped the mortar on the block below it, set it into place, measured it up with a line, put his level on it to make sure it was level this way, and then the line told you whether it was level this way. He was putting those blocks, because we use blocks, not brick like this, he was putting those blocks, each one of them, in place. Now that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. The Holy Spirit is taking each individual and he's putting them into this structure. What word could we substitute for what the Holy Spirit's doing when he's building us? What word? Come on, I think I can hear it faintly. Shout it out. Baptize. Baptism. It's the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit that puts you as a believer into Christ the minute you were saved. Whether you knew it or not, the Holy Spirit puts you into Christ. And when he puts you into Christ, this picture that Paul uses here is of the picture of the Holy Spirit being a mason, the divine mason who's putting each block into place, except he didn't use mortar. Back then, they just fit their joints together. You made sure your stones were smooth and you fit everything together dry. And that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. And he's putting this together and he's making us this holy temple in the Lord. Now, go with me to the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to go to verse 4. Notice what Peter states for us now. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. And approaching then to a living stone, rejected by men, but select and precious to God. Now that's the person of Jesus Christ he's talking about. The Lord at the end of verse 3. In other words, he says he's a living stone. Now we know that because we were just told, Paul told us, he's the chief cornerstone. Now he goes on in verse 5. You also now, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. Well, we just saw that, didn't we? Paul just told us that in Ephesians 5, or Ephesians 2, that we are being built into a spiritual habitation, a place for God to dwell. you're being into a spiritual house for a, notice this now, for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So he tells us here, this situation that we were looking at over here, over there, he says, now you're being built, notice this, into a spiritual house to where the place where God dwells. That was the idea of the naos, which Paul described as a participle, the place where God settles down. And then he calls it into a spiritual priesthood. So Peter distinguishes or actually adds or explains for us one additional facet of what it means to be a part of this house. That by being in the house, by being this temple, by being a stone that makes up the structure, you and I are being made into a priesthood. And the purpose of a priesthood, Peter says here, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices. You know what's real interesting? Peter never tells you what any of those spiritual sacrifices are. Do you know that? Peter doesn't tell you what the spiritual sacrifices are. You know who tells you what the spiritual sacrifices are that you offer? Paul's the one that tells you what the spiritual sacrifices are. But when we put Paul and Peter's messages together, we find that they're telling us that we are making up a temple. We're making up a dwelling place of God. We are the stones that are being fit together to make this temple, this house of God. And as we're being put together then, the purpose of that is for us to become a priesthood. And the purpose of the priesthood is to actually offer spiritual sacrifices. Now we're going to save that for just a minute, because what I want to look next are some of the things that Paul expresses about what he did, how he served. And the first one I want to look at is in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Now, here's the next question for you. See if you can answer this. Who got to work in the temple? Priests. The average Jew? Could the average Jew just waltz up and go into the temple whenever he wanted? No. Now, we do have an example of David in the Old Testament walking into the first room of the tabernacle and taking the bread to feed himself and his men, but that was not normal access. Okay? Normally, access to the temple was limited to the priests. Okay? Now, for you and I, therefore, to have access into this temple, into this place of which we are a part, we're priests, and we're going to be doing priestly work. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 15, and look with me. I want to go to verse 15. He says, but I have written very boldly to you on these points to remind you again because of the grace, this is important, the grace that was given to me from God. Verse 16, to be a minister. Now that word minister that he uses here, let's switch over here to the next one. This word minister he uses, he's going to use two words for priestly work. He uses this word here, priestly servant. This word, you can see this part right here, those first four letters. Those are the letters for the idea of a person or people. And the idea of this word is, this is a priestly servant, but he's doing the people work. In other words, when a priest was at the temple, a priest had two aspects of his work. Part of his work was directed to God. Part of his work was directed for the people. Okay? So you could, in fact, some tasks, you could do a task, and that task had a people side and a God side to it. Well, when you were offering a sacrifice on behalf of something, the sacrifice was offered to God on behalf of the man that brought the offering or the sacrifice, right? So there's a people side. Now, Paul's talking here about doing priestly work. He says, and I am doing this, he goes on here, to be a priestly minister of Christ Jesus for the Gentiles. And then he says, doing temple work. Now, some of your Bibles say to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. The New American Standard says, ministering as a priest the gospel of God. And that's okay. That gives the idea, but it's even a little bit stronger because he actually uses this word for temple along with the word work, and the word literally means to do temple work or one serving in the temple. And who served or worked in the temple? The priests. So Paul is saying, part of my ministry, I've been given grace. And he says that by that grace, I actually do the priestly people work, verse 16, of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles, and I am doing temple work with regard to the gospel of God for the purpose that the offering, temple word. I didn't actually even underline this one, but it's this word here. It's actually this word pros, which means before, and then this word is the word thero, meant to carry before, and this is the word offering. It's a noun, so it had the idea of what was an offering. It was something that you brought before God. In fact, there's a college, the college that Dan and Sue attended down in Oregon. It used to be Western Baptist College, and then it was Western, now it's Corbin. And the word Corban is the Hebrew word that literally meant to carry forward. So it had the idea of something brought or carried forward. Okay? So that was the Hebrew word. This now is the word prospero, or prosphoros in this case, and it meant an offering, that which is brought forward. And Paul says there is an offering of the Gentiles, that it might be acceptable, set apart by the Holy Spirit. And in fact, I love verse 17. Paul says as he ministers this way, therefore in Christ Jesus I have my boast in the things facing God. In verse 18, and I do not dare to speak of anything that Christ has not worked through me for an obedience of the Gentiles in word and work. In other words, Paul says, if I can get Gentiles to do something, but it wasn't something that Jesus Christ worked through me, I did it. Now, here's a lesson for each one of us. I was encouraging you to serve. One of the things that frustrates people sometimes when they serve is you do things on behalf of people and they don't always like it. They don't always appreciate it. You know, you don't get your thanks maybe, and you don't do it for those reasons. You shouldn't. But sometimes you do it and you don't get the response you'd like. You serve, you try to encourage somebody to do something. You know what? They keep doing the same old thing. And you're like, this doesn't work. So yeah, tweak your methods a little bit. And pretty soon you're starting to do things the way you know you can get them done. In fact, I shared last week, Josh, the church where Josh is a dad down there, Oren, actually remember him sharing that one time, that out of frustration, he found out when he was pastoring the church down in Southern Oregon, he could get things done that he wanted to get done. But he sometimes was doing it by his own willpower and getting people to do things by his own method. You can do that. You can throw guilt on people. I could have come up here and said serve, and I could have been saying, if you're not serving, man, this church, we're going down the tubes, and oh, man, you're burdening all the rest of us because you won't do your part, and you know, and we could make you feel guilty, and we could do all kinds of things to get you to serve. We could even say, and if you serve and you keep a check sheet here, and we'll check off how many stars you get for serving, well, every time you get 20 stars, we'll take you down to the dollar aisle at the store and get you something. You know, you ever done that with kids? You know, you put, give them the stars and then you reward the kids in the classroom or something. Well, we could do that even at church. The whole point is you could get people. And Paul says, you know what? Paul says, I don't want to actually dare to talk about anything that Christ hasn't done through me. In other words, if there's anything I got done, but it wasn't something Christ accomplished, Paul says, I don't even want to talk about it. Because what Paul wanted to do was to see the Gentiles become obedient both in what they did and what they said. Now, what was Paul talking about here when he says, I've received grace? Paul says that I am a priestly worker. Is this something that was true about Paul because Paul was an apostle and it has nothing whatsoever to do with you and I? Oh, I think it definitely has something to do with you and I. I want you to keep your finger here for a minute, and I want you to turn with me over to Ephesians, where we were last week. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, we're off the outline here for the minute, but I wanted you to see this for a minute. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, notice with me in verse 7 what Paul says here. But to each one of us was given... what? Or what was given to each one of us? Grace. And what's he talking about when he says grace was given to each one of us? Well, he goes on. By the measure of the gift from Christ. So what's he talking about? What's the issue of grace that Paul's addressing in Ephesians 4 that we've been given? some gifts, your spiritual gifts, your ability to serve, what we began with this morning talking about. You've all been given a gift, and that gift is a thing of grace. It's actually, when you look at your ability to serve, I am not a pastor teacher because I am better at something than somebody else. And so God says, well, I'm going to give Tim the gift of pastor teacher because I can tell he's going to be more faithful than this guy. Or I'm going to give him the gift of pastor teacher because he's got more capacity for intellectual thought. I am an idiot when it comes to some things. I'm not that smart. I'm not just saying that. I mean, there are guys that when I listen to them talk, I'm like, what? I get dizzy. The reason that I am able to study God's word and teach it is because God's given me a supernatural ability. It's not because I've got a certain level of intelligence that goes beyond what other people that don't have that gift have. That's not it. In fact, there are some guys that are way more intelligent than I am, and when it comes to handling Greek and Hebrew, they're far better than I am, but they have a horrible theology because they don't have the gift. In fact, some of them aren't even saved. We were talking about that with Sasha. You can go to some secular universities, and you can get an excellent education in biblical Greek and biblical Hebrew at secular universities from totally unsaved men. The theology they may teach based on it is going to be horrible, but they can teach you some good Greek and Hebrew. In fact, Peg's brother-in-law, one of their best friends, he actually has his PhD from the University of Wisconsin in Hebrew. And now he teaches at a conservative Bible. Well, he teaches at Multnomah College of the Bible or University or whatever it's called down in the Portland area. So it's a very conservative biblical school. Okay. The point is, you've been given a spiritual gift to serve. Now we go back to Romans 15. And when Paul talks about receiving this grace, at the end of verse 15, he says, I've been given grace to do temple work. What's the issue of grace that Paul's talking about? Well, we're going to have to look at one more passage, but let me answer this question. Who is Paul ministering to in the context? Who does he say? Twice. Gentiles. Keeping your finger here, just turn back a couple chapters to chapter 11. Turn back to chapter 11. Look at verse 13 and notice what Paul says. For I am speaking to you who are Gentiles in that I am an apostle of the Gentiles. And Paul says, I glorify or really throw out the reputation or the opinion regarding my service. So Paul says, I do this service because I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. Now let's go back to chapter 15. What did Paul receive by grace that you and I have all received? See if you're following here. What did he receive? He received a spiritual gift. Thanks, Sasha. There we go. That's what I want. I want to hear it that volume. Okay. Paul received a spiritual gift. Okay. Number two, his spiritual gift happened to be the gift of apostle. And not just any apostle, but God actually gave him a special direction with his apostleship. He was an apostle to Gentiles. We saw that in Romans 11, 13. So Paul ministering that gift was doing what kind of work? Temple work, Paul says. Priestly. He was a priestly servant. He was doing temple work, doing work with regard to the people. Why? Well, when you are ministering with believers, you're ministering to people who are part of the temple. So when you're serving other believers, you're serving in the temple. So you're doing temple work. And when you're doing that temple work, when you're ministering your spiritual gift, are you ministering the spiritual gift to God or are you ministering the spiritual gift to people? People. So of the two words, would you use the word for people service or God service? People service. So God, he uses the word for people service and he's doing temple work for the purpose that the Gentiles might be a good offering. By the way, that's what he talks about at the end of chapter 16 that has to do with causing the Gentiles to stand firm, to be firmly planted. And it had to do with Paul's apostolic ministry. So, you and I aren't apostles. There aren't any apostles today because the apostles and prophets did what? They laid foundation. Once their job of laying foundation was done, you need to call those guys back? No. Jesus or Paul said, once he says, there's no other foundation that you can lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So Paul, among the apostles and with the other prophets, they were involved in laying the foundation. So we don't have any apostles. So we don't have anybody doing this kind of work anymore? Oh, yeah. I think Paul's an illustration that you, when you minister your spiritual gift, you are doing people work and you are doing temple work. As a priest. So the ministry of your spiritual gift is part of your priestly work. So we started off with an encouragement and a challenge for you to serve. Because when you're serving, you get to serve as a priest. Everybody follows? Anybody get it? Question? Okay, I'm assuming you all followed. Okay, let's move on and let's look at the next one. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. This is the one I grew up with. We were taught, when I was growing up, that we were taught in our church when I was growing up, one of the, what we were taught was one of the Baptist distinctives. This is what we always taught. We had classes in Baptist distinctives when I was growing up as a kid. One of those is, and I think it's B-A-P, because you use the letters of the word Baptist to do it. Isn't that clever? But when they get to the word P, they'd say the priesthood of all believers. I just want you to know these things aren't distinctive Baptists, because there's a lot of churches that believe these things out there that don't have that title. But they were very characteristic of us. When we talked about the priesthood of believers, the only thing that we were ever taught as a when I was growing up was that we have direct access to God. That was the only thing we were ever taught. Now that is significant. I'm not trying to say it's not significant. But what we're trying to see is there's other stuff. You're using your spiritual gift. That's priestly work too. But here in Hebrews chapter 10, look with me at verse 19. It says, Since therefore, brothers, we have boldness or a freedom of speech for an entrance into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, which he initiated. That is a fresh and living way for us through the veil. This is to say his flesh. Okay? Now, let's move forward here. When he's talking about having this way into the holiness, this is talking about actually entering into the heavenly holy of holies. In other words, you have access directly to God, to enter the place where God sits on his throne, and you have the ability to enter there to do what? What's the thing that we always talk about? Talk to God, yeah. Because in some sense, that's really what the priests were doing, is they had access to go and talk to God. I mean, I know we've said this before, but I don't know if we can emphasize this enough. That idea of having that universal, constant access to God was unknown in the Old Testament. In other words, it was not normal for Old Testament believers to just go off and pray wherever they wanted. It was unusual. Most of their communication was done through the priest, and when they communicated with God, when they offered offerings and sacrifices, where were they supposed to do it at? The temple, down in Jerusalem. They didn't do it sitting at their home, lying in bed all the time. That wasn't normal. I'm not saying nobody ever did it. We could come up with some examples of some people that did it. The best example I can think of is Daniel, who actually prays when he's a long ways across the Arabian desert over there in Babylon. But he did exactly what Solomon said they were supposed to do. When Solomon talked about the temple, and you have that in the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 7, right? 1 Kings 8, and I think it's in 2 Chronicles, or 1 Chronicles 7. Anyway, I didn't do background research on that, and I don't remember it off the top of my head. Yeah.
Daniel didn't have 24/7
But I don't know that he did it. I don't know that he did it because God designated certain times. We just know that he happened to make that habit of doing that. But if you remember what he did, Solomon said that if God ever dispossesses you of the land, if God ever sends you away and you are carried away by another people to another place, that if you, where you're at, if it rises in your heart what you've done, and you admit to your wickedness what you've done, and you actually pray towards this place. Now, when Daniel's praying towards this place, was the temple standing? Temple was in a state of disrepair. It had fallen apart, because remember, one of the first things they did when they got back was they had to rebuild the wall of the city and they had to repair the temple. And so Daniel communicated. But what I'm trying to point out is that was not normal. That wasn't normal. You and I can communicate. And he says here we have a new and living way, because we enter through a veil. Because the priest, when he went into that room, there was a big thick veil. And he had to grab that veil and he had to pull that. And when we're thinking of a veil, as a kid, I had Sunday school in a room that was beside the pulpit area. It was like one of these rooms over here, except we had a bigger pulpit area, so those rooms were a little bit bigger. And I had Sunday school in there when we're talking about this topic in the Old Testament, the veil being torn. And you know what they had between those Sunday school rooms and the pulpit area? They had doors, so you could come in from the side. The pastors could make a grand entrance. But when they came in, they always had what? They had veils. And so when they're talking about this, I'm always looking at those veils, and that's what I'm thinking about. It's just this little curtain that's hanging down the wall there that separates this room from the pulpit area. That's what I'm thinking about. But this was a thick veil. If I remember, this veil was about somewhere between 4 to 6 inches thick. That's a big, thick, heavy piece of material. And he took that veil and he pulled that aside and he stepped into that room, and now he's actually in the presence of God. Remember, they had to fill that room with so much smoke so that he couldn't see God. Because God actually manifested his presence above the ark between the wings of the cherubs, and if he saw God, he died. So they stuck in there before a censer that was filled with, there was incense. There were things in there that smoldered and created a lot of smoke, is what I was trying to get at. And they put certain wood chips and stuff in there that would smolder and make this thick, heavy smoke, so he went in there, he couldn't see this. But he entered into the presence of God, but he couldn't see it. Now, how do you and I enter to God's presence? Because God's not sitting down here on this earth, dwelling above the lid of the ark, between the wings of the cherubs. God's not doing that anymore. God's just making his presence known in heaven. So how do you and I approach him? We approach God through our position in Christ, which is exactly what he says, that he says the veil is his flesh, which in very simple terms means that your Savior, Jesus Christ, is alive. For those of you that haven't heard it, maybe we'll have to play it after church, but Tiffany's little commercial that she did with her dad. That's what she says in there. That means that he's alive in heaven right now, sitting at the Father's right hand. God the Father's right. That's where he's at. And there's a real person sitting there in a real physical body. And the fact that that physical body is sitting there, that is my veil. Because it's in his person. He's manifesting his person in the fact that there's a real physical nature there. That's why he says the veil is flesh. Don't spiritualize that. It's very, this is just, there's a real man sitting in heaven. He's God, he's everywhere, but he's manifesting his presence in that human nature, and I enter because I'm in him. And when I enter, I have the privilege of communicating to God. So he says, I come there, and he goes on, he says in verse 21, and since then, a great high priest over the house of God, verse 22, let us draw near then, with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. You know what an evil conscience is? I'm not worthy to come into God's presence. Oh, I haven't done this and I've done these bad things. That's the evil conscience problem. And you know what? When you come on the basis of who Jesus Christ is, you say it doesn't make any difference. It's not about my worth as an individual. It's about the fact that I am worthy in Christ. And so, effectively, your conscience is sprinkled and it doesn't bother you anymore. In other words, you can't approach God if you're going, oh, I can't talk to God right now because I've done this bad thing and I thought this bad thing and I've been acting like this and I can't. What are you doing? You're measuring your ability to approach God on who you are. And you don't approach God based on who you are. You approach God based on who you are in Christ. Now, here's the next thing I want to point out. When he says you have an entrance into that holy place, who entered the holy place? Who entered the holy place? The priests. The priests were the ones that got to go into the holy place, and the high priest into the holy of holies. So for what? What's going on? You have to be a priest. You only have this access to be able to come boldly to God because you are a priest and have this privilege of coming there. Sasha, do you have a question? Oh, okay. I thought you were asking a question. Now, I want you to look over in Hebrews 3 for a second. Hebrews 3, because I want you to see this. Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews 3, look with me in Hebrews 3. And let's see, let's put in at verse 3. It says, "For he who is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just as much as the builder of a house has more honor, has more honor than literally the household, a household servant." Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, and the builder of all things is God." Now, by the way, he just told you that Christ has more honor than Moses, because Moses was a household servant. Jesus Christ is the owner of the house and the builder of the house. And who did he tell you who the builder is in verse 4? God. By the way, that's a statement of Jesus Christ being deity again. Add that to your list of Jesus being deity verses. Then it goes on, it says, verse 5, "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant," or a household servant, "for a testimony of things which were to be spoken later, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are." Now, just that's all the further we need to go for now. We are part of this household that belongs to Christ. Now, who got to enter the temple in the Old Testament? Priests. Priests had to come from a family. They had to come from the family of Aaron, okay? In other words, if you were part of the Levites, you had a chance, but that wasn't enough. You had to be from specifically the tribe of Aaron. There were other people of the tribe of Levi that had responsibilities, but they couldn't serve as priests. Now, again, what Paul is pointing out, and since you and I don't think of priests in terms of families, since this isn't, we have to remind ourselves, if you were a priest in the Old Testament, that meant you were part of a family. That's why Paul makes this comment. You're part of this household of Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He's the high priest, which means that the other people that are part of the household are priests. Because remember, who was the first high priest? Aaron. Who were the other guys? Who were his sons? They were just priests. But Aaron was the high priest. And so on and so forth. They had a high priest, and they had other ones that were serving in there, and they just served as priests. And as the family got larger and larger, of course, then they started rotating and such. But this is telling you that, see, you're part of this household of which Christ. This is a household that exists, by the way, in your position. And you get to have this access because you're a priest that is a part of this household. Now, this access that he's talking about, I want to look at it back in Ephesians very quickly. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Look with me at verse 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, and it tells us, "According to the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness," or a freedom of speech, "and access by means of confidence through faith concerning him." But notice he says we have access. We have access through the person of Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, because we are at the Father's right hand, in Christ, who is literally sitting there at the Father's right hand, and we are in him. And in him we have access. We are part of the household of which he is a son over that house. And as a son, then we are priests and we get to serve. Secondly, then, as we see there, we have this access because we are in him. So as we went back to Hebrews chapter 10, we have that access because he's literally sitting on the throne. There's a literal physical person there, and it's not just the physical body, but it is the fact that that's where he's manifesting his presence. and it's because he is present there that we're present. It's not that we're present in his body. We're present in his person, but where is he manifesting his person at? In that physical nature, which is why his body is the veil. And we as the priests, we're coming up there now, and we're pushing the veil aside, and we're walking on in. Because we're part of the right family, Hebrews 3. And it's because we have access in the person of him. It's because we are priests. Think about that. Next time you take a second and thank God. In fact, you know, you could, right there, you could thank God right there on the spot and say, God, thanks, that's pretty cool. That I can come into your presence anytime, anywhere, because you've made me a priest. Now, next thing I want to look at. We already saw over in 1 Peter chapter 2 that you as a believer are made into a priesthood so that you can offer spiritual sacrifices. So let's take a look very quickly at some of these sacrifices, and we're not going to develop these in any real depth this morning. We're just going to hit these. We've been doing this with this study kind of moving quickly. So Romans 12, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, look with me at verse 1. Romans 12, verse 1, it says, "And I encourage you, therefore, brothers, through the sweet or tender compassions of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is holy and is well-pleasing to God." Now, one of the questions, just very quickly to answer, is he's making an appeal, encouraging them to do something through the sweet compassions of God. In the context of Romans, how has God shown compassion on you so that you would then be encouraged to present your body? We could go all the way back to, just let me walk through it because we don't have, we'd be here the rest of the morning. We'd be here a whole Bible study if we were going to do this. We went back to Romans 3, it's the fact that Jesus Christ redeemed us, which set us free. It's the fact that Jesus Christ has satisfied the Father with regard to this. It's because God has declared us righteous and redeemed us that he goes on and tells us in Romans 5 that we have peace with God. We're not at war with God anymore. And he goes on and tells us that we can actually, in chapter 6, that we can actually have victory. Victory over our sin nature. And goes into chapter 8 and says that that victory in part is motivated by the fact that we're not condemned. And when you look at that, and then you get into the later part of Romans 8 where Paul says, you know what, when you look at everything God's done for us, what's our response? What can separate us from the love of God? Now just as a quick survey there, you can understand a little bit why Paul says, now based on God's very tender compassions to us, I'm now encouraging you with everything God's done for you and being compassionate about it. Because that's what this word is. This word actually has its origin back in the Hebrew, and it had the idea, this isn't the word for your gut feelings, but it came from a Hebrew word that had gut feelings to it. So it's kind of like the word splankna in the sense that it's like God saying, God had compassion, God had a gut feeling for you. And he says, based on that, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. By the way, this sacrifice was never offered in the Old Testament. There wasn't a single Old Testament priest that ever offered their body as a living sacrifice. Because the only sacrifices they offered in the Old Testament were dead. They slit throats, bled them out, and burned them. You don't have to slit your throat, bleed, and burn. Because in one sense, this is very true. In one sense, you were crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and are raised with Christ, and the Holy Spirit, according to Romans 8, can actually cause you to have life in your mortal body. You have a body of death, but you can actually be experiencing life. We've already looked at that in this study. It's been a few weeks, but we looked at that in Romans 8. So having said that then, Paul says, now, since that's the case, you present your body to God. You know why you need to present your body to God? Because in order to carry out these other things, you have to be made, you're presenting yourself to God, because how does God glorify himself? Does God glorify himself when you're lying there sleeping? Do you act spiritual? Does a Christian sleep more spiritually than somebody that's not? Do his eyes not flutter? You ever watch somebody sleep and their eyes flutter and you can see their eyes moving behind the eyelids and it, you know? You ever do that? No, in other words, the whole point is you manifest godliness, you manifest Christ-likeness, you actually live for God, you show all these kind of things out as you live. And you live through your body. Now last week, and I want you to see this connection just in case some of you haven't made the connection here, he's telling them to present their bodies as a living sacrifice, and then look down to verse 3 for just a moment. And he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to think more highly of himself than is necessary to think, but as each of you ought to have sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same practice, so we, the many, are one body in Christ, and then we are members each then individually of another." Verse 6, "And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." There's that grace given to us that involves gifts. So last week we looked at gifts. And if you serve your gift, you are doing what? We already saw it in Hebrews 15. You're doing priestly service and temple work. And so one of the things you do is you present your body as a living sacrifice, because how are you going to minister your spiritual gift? Well, let me ask you right now, how am I ministering my spiritual gift? Am I ministering it by sleeping? I'm ministering by being awake. I'm ministering by being in front of you. I'm ministering by looking at you to see if you are getting what we're saying. But I'm ministering mostly right now by using my mouth to communicate what God has in His Word, hopefully, to get you to look at these things in His Word and hopefully put them together. And that's a ministry. That's ministering my spiritual gift, and I'm doing it through my body, and you have to present yourself to God before you exercise your spiritual gifts in the way that God wants it done. I mean, you could maybe use your spiritual gift, but it might not be as a sacrifice. I'm just saying that because there are people that sometimes have gifts and they actually use them even when they're carnal. You don't have to be spiritual to use a gift. The Bible never says that. You just aren't going to use it right. You're not going to use it the way God wants it to be used. You might even abuse your gift. Okay. Next thing. So the first one, presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. The next one, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And I've put two of these together. They could be separated, but I've treated them together in this context. But Philippians 4 and verse 18, he says, "But I have received everything in full, and in fact I have an abundance." That word abundance means it literally is overflowing. You fill the bucket, now it's running over. That's what Paul says by abundance. "In fact, I have this full supply, having received from Epaphroditus that which you sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." In other words, Paul sitting in prison in Rome, the Philippians sent a gift, they collected some stuff, they gave it to Epaphroditus, they sent him to Rome, he arrived in Rome, he made that available to Paul, he gave them a gift. What was that gift? It was something material. Did they bake him cookies and biscuits and muffins? Did they send him a coat? I don't know. They sent him something. Maybe they collected money. Maybe they sent him food. Food probably wouldn't lasted long enough for the trip. But they collected something and sent it to Paul's need. And that was a spiritual sacrifice, Paul says. It's a sacrifice. And it's a sacrifice, he actually says here in the context, in verse 18, that is acceptable, received, and it is well-pleasing. The same word he used in Romans 12:1, it's well-pleasing to God. In other words, you as a believer, when you give to the needs of other believers, that can be a spiritual sacrifice. It can be a routine. Some believers, they put money in the offering plate because it's accepted of them. They give money to a need. Somebody tells them about a need. They don't want to look bad, so they write out a check or give something in the need because everybody else is looking. I don't want people to think I'm a cheapskate. I'm just saying, you can do it for the wrong reason. Does that make it a spiritual sacrifice? No. If it's a spiritual sacrifice, It means that there's a right reason going on. It means you're being spiritual. It would go back again to Romans 12:1. You are having victory over the sin nature. You're knowing who you are as a redeemed one, as one whom God is satisfied with because he's satisfied in the person of the Son, as one who is at peace with God, one who's not condemned, one who can't be separated from the love of God. And by that sweet compassion of God, you are encouraged and you present your body as a living sacrifice. And one of the things you then could do is go on and love your brothers by providing for their need. And Paul says, I received that. He said, that sacrifice smelled good. We were swimming up at Gary and Leslie's the other night. And I was hungry. I always get hungry when I swim. And then Josh comes out, and he throws some marinated meat on the grill. Now I was really hungry. That smelled good. Well, I always think of that. When they burned those animals, there probably was a certain sense. I mean, think about that. You went up to the temple. Burning the hair, probably not so much. But when that animal was burning on there, it probably would have smelled like, you know, your neighbors are grilling. You ever walk out of your house and you can smell your neighbors grilling something on the barbecue? And so there was a real sense in which that smelled good. And it was a very, it was a picture or a sensory idea that Paul could use here to say, you know, when you give something like that and you were involved as a gift, God's like, that smells good. Just like smelling some meat cooking on the barbecue. Smells good to God. Turn back to chapter 2 here in Philippians. And in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is referring, I really believe here, to the same issue when he says in verse 17, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith. Now, he looks at it two things here in this passage. He looks at it as a sacrifice in this context, but he also looks at it down here as, again, people work. That's the same word that we have over in Romans 15. It's people work. It's people work because they were serving, they were sending something to Paul's need. Now, I believe this is one of the things in the context right here when he says that it's upon your faith, the sacrifice and priestly service of your faith. This is one of the things that distinguishes giving from giving, which is a sacrifice. They were giving this as a sacrifice because by faith they knew it's what God wanted them to do. They weren't doing it out of duty. They weren't doing it out of pressure. They weren't doing it to look good. They were doing it because they were convinced by faith. This is what God had for them to do in that time. And instead of standing there going, well, that's what God wants, but I don't know. They'd been acting in doubt. They acted in faith. And it actually caused their giving to then actually become a priestly service. Next passage I want to look at, Hebrews 13. And in Hebrews 13, we have three sacrifices mentioned in two verses. Hebrews chapter 13. The first one is in verse 15, Hebrews 13, 15, where Paul says, through him, again, we're talking about through the person of Christ, because he's the veil, he's the one that you enter into the heavenlies, and you're going before the, going to the priest through him, and it says, through him then let us offer up, notice this, the sacrifice of praise always to God. This is important, the fruit of lips, the confessing of his name. A couple things to point out when he's talking about this gift. Number one, he calls it a sacrifice of praise. Now, what is praise? Well, I believe it's the last part in here when he says it's the confession. Now, the one thing that's very interesting when you look at this, and I went and looked at the word confess through the New Testament. Josh talked about this in the adult class downstairs this morning. The word confess literally means you're saying the same thing. Or to put it another way, you're agreeing. But the other interesting thing about this word is, most of the time when it occurs in the New Testament, its object, if you're talking about confessing something, its object is either in what we call the accusative case, or the confession of, then sometimes in the in what we call the genitive case. Now, this could be what we call a dative of advantage, and that's my conclusion on this, because the ending here, when he says, where's the confession? It's right there, confessing of this case that he uses the word name in is in what we call the dative case. And I believe what he's saying is, you are agreeing, not the name, you're agreeing with regard to the name. And it's verbal. That's one of the things he makes it a sacrifice. I can, great, I just did it right there. But you know, none of you benefited from it because you didn't know I did it. Because I paused for a second there and I said, God, you are good. Well, actually, that's just worship at that point. I could say, now I just told God he's good because he fed me this morning. See? So you can praise without using your lips, but it doesn't benefit anybody else. And remember, these sacrifices start, according to Romans 12:1, by the presentation of your body. What was logical here is that this sacrifice is verbal. In other words, and this is why I think it's verbal, it's because other people benefit from it. Because when you are offering these sacrifices, most of these things, you're doing it for the sake of other people. It's not, these sacrifices aren't just about you. You're not offering those just because they make you feel better, because you get a high off of them. Hey, guess what I can do? You're doing them for the benefit of others. And here, you are agreeing for the benefit of the name or the character of who God is or who your Savior is, and you're agreeing with your lips because other people benefit from that. So that there are other people in this Hebrew congregation or congregations who were ousted just like you were, and they're going through things, but they're hearing you say, isn't our God gracious because he has given us a throne of grace to approach? We don't need that old temple up there anymore. We don't need those priests up there. We have a high priest and we have an access to God. You realize that right there was praise? Because you're saying God is gracious to provide us this benefit. And by saying that, do other people benefit from that? Yeah, because there might be a believer that's sitting there kind of going, oh, I can't go to the temple anymore. They don't let me come because now I'm a Christian and I'm blackballed. I'm on that bad list. And then you hear this person going, you know, that's right. I don't need those guys because I'm in Christ and I have access not to that earthly temple, but I have access to that temple. See? So it's a sacrifice of praise. Then he goes on and he says in the next one, verse 16, and do not let it escape your attention in doing good and in fellowshipping. Now, in the Greek, we have a Granville Sharp, which means that the doing good and the sharing in common or fellowshipping are sharing something in common. There's something that these two have in common here. And I believe in the context here, just to illustrate some of the things that they could be doing that would involve doing good and sharing in common. If these people get together, how can you share stuff in common with other Christians if you're not getting together with them? So that when they all come together to share a meal and then sharing communion. Now, we're going to do that today. But literally, they did that. They shared a meal and shared communion. And if you're not getting together with them, how can you be having fellowship with them? You can't really fellowship at a distance. And so he's talking about having fellowship or sharing in common. There'd be one thing that they, and that would do good. Would it be encouraging? Let me ask you. If two believers get together and share something in common, can they be encouragement to each other? And if three? But think about it, seriously. If you get two brothers that get together and everybody says, we're going to get together and we're going to eat and we're going to share communion, and two guys show up and everybody else doesn't, because they're not sure they want to be identified this closely with the church because it's really making their life hard right now. And they all choose to just stay home. Are those other people doing good? Are those other people making those two brothers that are getting together, the only two that are showing up, are they making them happy? Are they giving them a sense of well-being? But if you have that group, if you have more and more of those people that are coming out, I don't want to say that we ever want to gauge what we're doing based on how many people are showing up for something, but you know there is something to be said for the fact that when you have believers that put themselves out and they go out of their way to get together with other saints and share together with them, does that encourage other saints? Yes, it does. Does it provide other saints a certain sense of well-being? Yes, it does. Do they have the potential then to share fellowship? Yes, it does. And Paul says that can be a spiritual sacrifice for you to put yourself out of your comfort zone and go and actually engage in a good work on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ, even sharing something in common with them. And it might be something very base. You're eating the same food at the table. Hopefully it goes on beyond that and they can share something in common because you're living out your salvation and enjoying your access and they're living out their salvation and enjoying their access and now you're sharing something really in common. Go back to what we started with. You have a spiritual gift. How can you minister your spiritual gift if you're not together with other saints? And ministering your spiritual gifts can be a good thing to do. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us over in Ephesians 2:10, right after verses 8 and 9 that he tells us we're not saved by works, he tells us in Ephesians 2:10, and we were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which he previously prepared for us that we should walk in them. Created to good works. Created means that it has to do with works that are related to who you are in Christ. And first and foremost, I believe that involves the ministry of your spiritual gift. I don't think it's limited to that, but that's first and foremost. And how can you be ministering your spiritual gift if you're not with the other saints? Now, the reason I'm saying that, I'm not trying to say that to throw any guilt trip on you for coming to church. I'm saying that in light of the Hebrews, because what was the habit of some of the Hebrews, Paul says? To forsake or abandon the assembling of themselves together. Now, I'm not talking about once in a while that, you know, yeah, I had to miss church. You're going to Sturgis. You're going to be gone. You're going on vacation. Sash and Rhonda, Oregon coast. No, can't do that. You're abandoning the forsaking. I mean, think of all the reasons that people have to be gone. We're talking about people that say, I don't need to assemble anymore. I don't need that. I'm just going to stay home. When I was a kid, watch Rex Humbard on the TV. That's what it was back when I was a kid. Now, nobody even knows who he is anymore unless you're, you know. Now it's, I'm going to watch, oh, the guy from Texas down there that sells all the books. Anyway, whatever it is, I mean, that's people say, I get my religion. It's when you just say, I just don't need it. You see, Paul's talking here about the fact that you need this fellowship and people need you. And the whole point is, hey, if that's where you're at, don't beat yourself up about it. Just assemble and do your good works. Minister your gift to the other people. Serve them. Offer your body as this living sacrifice. Use a sacrifice of praise. Encourage other people. Share with other saints who God is and encourage them and what God's doing. Okay? Everybody kind of follows all these? Here we are. Those are spiritual sacrifices. Things that you can do as a believer because you are in Christ, because the Holy Spirit put you there. Service that you can minister for the sake of brothers and sisters in Christ. People work. Ministering your gift. Ministering praise as a priest. Involved in giving. Involved in doing good. Involved in sharing in common. It's pretty interesting things that we can do. Father, we're thankful for the privilege that you give us of coming into your presence. And at times it's something that is so, we've been raised with it, it's so commonplace that sometimes maybe we are not always struck with how, what an incredible thing that is that we should be able to actually enter your presence through the person of your Son and talk to you at any time, anywhere. And to think of what it means that you have taken us, average people, people that, as Peter said, people who were not a people. We weren't anybody. But you've taken us as people who are nobodies, and you've made us something new, and you've made us into a priesthood so that we can offer spiritual sacrifices. Help us as believers to remember who we are in Christ. Help us as believers to consider what it means to offer those spiritual sacrifices for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ, not just those that we see here, but even our brothers and sisters in Christ that we have contact with in other places as we move about. We're thankful for that privilege, thankful for this great salvation, thankful for these things that you've given to us, that we're able to not just know, but actually even engage in and be involved with. We're thankful for that. Thankful for this day. We ask that you might encourage us in the time that we continue to spend together. Amen. Thank you for your kind attention. Encourage you to